Let's begin with our hymn of praise and adoration, LSB number 819. Sing praise to God, the highest good, the author of creation, the God of love who understood our need for his salvation. With healing balm our souls he fills, and every faithless murmur stills. To God all praise and glory. What God's almighty power has made, in mercy he is keeping. By morning glow or evening shade, his eye is never sleeping. Within the kingdom of his might, all things are just and good and right. To God all praise and glory. We sought the Lord in our distress. O God, in mercy hear us. Our Savior saw our helplessness and came with peace to cheer us. For this we thank and praise the Lord, who is by one and all adored. To God all praise and glory. He never shall forsake his flock, his chosen generation. He is their refuge and their rock, their peace and their salvation. As with a mother's tender hand, he leads his own, his chosen band. To God all praise and glory. All who confess Christ's holy name, give God the praise and glory. Let all who know his power proclaim aloud the wondrous story. Cast every idol from its throne, for God is God and he alone. To God all praise and glory. Amen. We are on the very bottom of page 135, according to my recollection. True or false? In the Peasants' War, Luther took the side of the peasants against the nobility. Why is it false? So I'll do it the other way. True or false? In the Peasants' War, Luther took the side of the nobility. False, right. He was just like John the Baptizer, right? He called all to repentance in the problem, which is a good thing to remember in any strife. We always think we are purely in the right and the other guy is purely in the wrong. Well, there's usually enough error and sin to go around. Okay, so at the very bottom, finishing off the Peasants' Rebellion, page 135. Everyone have a handout? That's how it is in the 21st century. Everyone has a handout.
No, but I had it marked that we stopped about halfway.
Really?
Yeah.
Where did you draw? I obviously forgot to draw
the
mark.
Beginning of the paragraph, right near the middle.
Boy, whoever's leading is really slow. All right. I sit corrected. The first full paragraph on page 135, halfway down the left-hand column.
There you go.
All right. My quiz is still relevant and true. That in this matter, Luther did not show himself to be a fawning servant of the princes clearly sheds light on how he wanted to be perceived by the princes in this writing. Well, by the way, what do you call a theologian that looks at what the state wants to do and comes up with a theology to support it, whether it's in Scripture or not?
A politician.
I'll introduce you to a technical term. You call that a court theologian. He is a theologian on the side of the court. I think I mentioned to you, I'm reading a book called The Lutherans Against Hitler, which is a history of churches and pastors and laymen that opposed the Nazis during World War II and Nazism and the rest of it. And it's obvious Hitler gathered to himself a lot of court theologians who would come up with a theology that tried to support what he was saying. Here we get to this. It threw the Lutheran theologians a curveball, because Hitler's main teaching was that of the folks, you know, V-O-L-K-S, the people, the folk, the national, you know, our nation. And so he wanted to talk about our religion being the folk's religion, like Volkswagen is the people's car. And the German theologians, even the good Lutherans, had a hard time exactly knowing how to respond in it because it was sort of an undefined term. But they ended up opposing it almost from the beginning. Is our church ever a national church? No, our fellowship is in every nation, right? Wherever there are Christians. Okay. He says in it, first of all, we have no one on earth to thank for this disorder and uproar more than you princes and lords, especially you bishops and insane priests and monks, who to this day are so stubborn that you never stop ranting and raging against the holy gospel, even though you all know that it is right and cannot be refuted. He's talking about the Reformation, right? When he started unveiling the pure gospel, what should the reaction have been? Every Christian, regardless of his office, should have said, yeah, that's right. But many in the clergy said, yeah, Luther's right, but we can't follow a little monk against the Pope and the hierarchy of the church. Many knew that it was wrong and remained in it. And Luther is saying, if everyone would have agreed with the gospel and we'd be on the same page, we wouldn't have this schism and division. Additionally, in your temporal government, he's talking to the temporal rulers, you do nothing more than flay and press to increase your wealth and pride until poor people cannot stand it any longer. You have a knife at your throat and yet you imagine you are sitting so firmly in the saddle that you can't be unseated. What he's saying is the rebellion against them is in some ways justified, and they ought to pay attention to the threat because they haven't acted rightly. Such security and stubborn presumptuousness will break your necks. Just wait and see. As I have already declared to you many times, you had better beware of that passage in Psalm 107. He poured out contempt upon the princes. You are striving after that, and it will fall upon your heads, since you take no warning or admonition. Well then, since you are the reason for this wrath of God, this will no doubt befall you if you do not improve with time. The signs of heaven and wonders on earth apply to you, dear lords. If you plan to act against goodness, nothing good will happen to you. For you must know, dear lords, God is the one who makes it so that your rage cannot, will not, must not be tolerated for long. You must change and give way to God's word. If you don't want to do that through gentle and mild wisdom, then you must through forceful and ruinous chaos. If these peasants can't do it, then others will have to. And if you should strike, and if you refuse to feel it, God will stir up others. For he wants to strike you, and you will be stricken. It is not the farmers, dear lords, who set themselves against you. It is God himself who sets himself against you to visit your outrage. Had I desired to myself be the avenger, even now I could, in hidden glee, sit back and watch the farmers, or even join in with them and help stir up the matter even more. But may God preserve me from doing so as he has. So, my dear lords, whether you be friends or opponents, in other words, like me or not, I pray submissively that you not despise my faithfulness, even if I am a poor man. I pray you do not ignore this uprising. I say this not because I think or fear that you might become too powerful, and also not that you should become so fearful of the people, but rather that you fear God, whose wrath you are observing. Now, would you think Luther is overstepping his bounds by calling his government to account? Is Luther over? We have a separation of church and state. He even acknowledges it when he says to the princes, the churches have the right to elect their pastors and depose them, and you shouldn't put your fingers into it. Is Luther violating his own principle by calling the princes and the nobility to account and threatening them with God's justice? Well, So it's okay if it's a Christian country, but if it's a non-Christian country, he can't do that. Is that what you're saying?
No, this point isn't to be, he's preaching. It's within the church realm.
He's preaching the pulpit from the church, and you're right. But I'm asking, is it legitimate for the pastor from the pulpit to call to account the authorities, the temporal authorities? Yeah. God's word applies to them too. Are there any examples in the Bible where the church called the state to account? That's all over the Old Testament. The prophets are always preaching to the evil kings against idolatry that they're promoting. Does the church have a right to call the government to effect, to account? Now, I confessed in the sermon today that I occasionally listen to Jimmy Swaggart. I'm surprised no one has called me to repentance for that. Jimmy Swaggart, if you watch a number of his rallies, he's good at criticizing other people's sins. He's good when it comes to calling the government to account. In the sermon I watched today, Jimmy said that the Congress and the House of Representatives are damned by God because they have not made laws against abortion. And that the Supreme Court is damned by God for their ruling and legalizing abortion. Was Jimmy right? Yeah! And again, I disagree with Jimmy. And again, in his rallies, he does not apply the law to his people that's listening to them. But he's very good at pointing out other people's sins. And everyone enjoys hearing that. You know, the Congress is damned because they haven't made a law. But he's never convicting them of their sin, or very seldom convicting them of their sin. So, anyway, I'm not advocating watching that. But on media, I usually do give my recommendations. I'm always discovering new stuff on YouTube. And if you want to hear politics, when politics was done much better, when enemies could sit across the table and have an honest and polite debate, there are all kinds of reruns of William Buckley's Firing Line on YouTube. I mean, hundreds of them. If you want to be addicted to some YouTube, there's a lot of William Buckley. Do you know who William Buckley is? If you don't, you should listen to him. He's really the voice of the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s conservative movement. All right. Moving on. In the first article, they desire to hear the gospel and the right to elect a pastor, which you cannot get around no matter how you spin it. The other articles that refer to physical hardships, to their physical welfare, taxation, and the like, are also fair and legitimate. Now, he's not saying they're right, but he's saying you ought to listen to them. You ought to listen to their case. And do you think it might be the case that the rich were overcharging the feudal farmers for their land and getting rich while the laborers were doing all the work? I think that's a possibility, which is a just grievance, right? I should get a living wage if I'm doing a living work.
It's called usury.
What?
The legal term is usury.
No, that's not usury. Usury is charging interest on a loan. Well, in some universe it might be. Going on. For authority is not... I'm sorry, Tony. You just set me up so... I know. For authority is not established to seek that its needs and whims be carried out by its subjects, but to work along... This is great. But to work along with the people for their needs and what is best for them. No, it is not bearable for long to you to become rich and flay the people. What good is it if a farmer's field boards so much revenue as Solomon's mine, if authorities would only take that much more to make their opulence that much more apparent, and to fritter away this earthly thing and with clothing, eating, drinking, building programs, and the like, as if it were like water. That opulence needs to be curtailed and the spending stopped, so a poor man might yet keep something. What is Luther against here? Big government spending. Does that sound familiar? You ever see the cars and the buildings that our servants work in? Those are our servants. We must really be rich if our servants live so well. Those are our servants. What wealth must we have? I'm sorry, that's tongue-in-cheek. But Luther didn't only try to allay the storm by his writings, but he also personally traveled to Thuringia and there sought through preaching to stop the outbreak of the threatening storm. Now here he's speaking to the common people and trying to remind them of their duty as citizens and that God is not pleased with their overturning properly established authority. But he only met with spotty success for a short time. The farmers themselves turned against him, since he would not approve of all they did, and were so enraged at him that twice his life was endangered. You always hear of Luther being so popular. But here, when he calls the farmers or the peasants to repentance, his life is in danger. So who threatened Luther's life? You had the emperor putting him under the ban, you had the pope putting him under the ban, and now you got the peasants putting him under the ban. It's great to be hated by everybody. I used to hear politicians say, people hate me on the right and people hate me on the left, so I must be in the right place. Maybe there's something to that. Okay. They would not allow themselves to be brought to their senses through any of his admonitions, but only continued to stir themselves up to every conceivable violent act. Wherever they gained enough strength, they deposed the authority, robbed, plundered, destroyed by fire. Wherever they went, they destroyed convents and many cloisters, over 200 of them. Now Luther issued his most extreme warning in writing against the marauding and murderous peasants, and he commended the matter to God. The princes, whose bids for peace were all useless, and whom the popular outrage incited by Münzer had finally united, directed their armed forces against the erupting violence. So instead of conceding to legitimate demands, which would have been reasonable, they're going to quell it by force. So then, of the whole host of revolting peasants, 8,000 men strong, some were slaughtered, some arrested, and Münzer himself was quickly beheaded. Even though Luther had imagined this outcome, yet he bears no guilt for the atrocities committed by either side against the other and of the blood that was shed. For the rebellion had not stemmed from Luther's doctrine, but from Münzer's, not in Lutheran, but in papistic territories, not so much from religious oppression, but from civil oppression. And initially, Luther had generously given counsel to both parties alike and freely attributed blame to each. Luther here also proved himself to be God's knight by the word of truth in the power of God, through weapons of righteousness to the left and right, through honor and dishonor, through evil and good opinions, as one who deceives and is yet truthful, quoting Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. So now we finally caught up to where I wanted to start. Any questions or comments? Any backtracking we need to do? Is there a funny sound going on? Sounds like hearing aid. Oh, okay. All right. I was going to say, I hear that sound at my mom's house all the time. All right. On the very day the peasants' rebellion came to an end, the 5th of May, 1525, Luther, with the whole Lutheran Church, was beset in deepest mourning through the death of the pious Elector of Saxony, Frederick the Wise, who blessedly departed from this world in the confession of Christ in his 63rd year, and at whose burial Luther delivered two outstanding funeral sermons on the resurrection of the flesh in 1 Thessalonians 4. John the Steadfast now became the Elector, who even more deliberately and zealously embraced the work of the Reformation and also held Luther in highest regard. So Frederick the Wise was the Elector that protected Luther during the most threatening times. He's the guy that got him exiled and put in the castle for upwards of a year. But John the Steadfast is his successor, and he's the one that Brothers of John the Steadfast is named after. And what's his relationship to Luther and the Reformation? He even more firmly grasps the Reformation. Frederick the Wise was a little bit more political and doing things for political reasons. And John the Steadfast was steadfast because of a more perceptible faith and a narrow faith reason for doing what he did. Yeah. Yeah, for the rest of his life, he was Fogel Fry.
So, John the Steadfast took over as his guardian.
Yeah, he would be the protector. And again, to prove that point, Tony, it's talking here about 1525, right? In 1530, when the Augsburg Confession is given, Luther's not going to be there, right? And the reason is that it's unsafe for him. Anyone could have snatched him and killed him. If he went to Augsburg.
You would have think that being unsafe, anybody would have thought that Luther has to show up at the death of Frederick.
Well, he doesn't have to go anywhere. Frederick the Wise is in Wittenberg.
Oh, he was right there.
Yeah. He's local. And in his territory, he's going to be safe. Augsburg is outside of his territory. Okay? Yeah, it was a sanctuary city, that's right. Whoa. Boy, we're bringing in all kinds of political things. That is interesting, though, isn't it? It is a sanctuary city for Luther, isn't it? And the Lutheran territories were sanctuary cities for Lutherans. They would go there because they knew that if the authority was Lutheran, they wouldn't be persecuted. That's interesting. There's a point to be made. All right. Luther had already by that time written many outstanding works on the nobility and had shown that it was a divine institution and is worthy to be honored by all, that on the other hand, cloister vows were only human, and he censured them as being impotent fetters. So why are the state authorities approved of by Luther, but the vows of the cloister and the church government of the nuns and the friars and the brothers is not affirmed by Luther?
The vows made by the clergy.
Why does he call them impotent fetters? In other words, bonds that have no power. I thought they were made by the church. They're not biblical. They are not ordained by Christ. Are there any offices in the church that are ordained by Christ? The pastoral office. Now, what's the problem with these orders of the monks and the nun? What is their purpose? Why do they go into the nunnery or to the convent or the cloister? Why did Luther go into the cloister? Yeah, he was trying to get closer to God and progress closer and closer to God, give his life to more and more good works that are necessary to get into heaven. And that's what the orders, that was the promise that was given to them in the orders, that their life would be more sacred and sanctified than the life of a farmer or a lawyer or a ruler. They were closer to God. And is that in Scripture or not? No. In fact, even in the office of the ministry, if Michael or I came into the office of the ministry with the idea that we would get closer to God and do more good works and have a better chance of getting into heaven, would our motivation be right? No. Luther said, and I think this is a basic truism, doubt makes the monk. Which means when a person was doubtful about their salvation, they would join the monastery or become a nun because of their doubt. And by becoming part of the orders, they supposedly would relieve their doubt. Well, if you have doubt about your salvation, where should you go? To Jesus. Yeah, to confession. Get an absolution. Because if your sins are forgiven, what keeps you from heaven? Nothing. Right? So inasmuch as the orders were made to make people holier and to get them to heaven, it was all based on a lie. And that's why the vows could be broken with impunity. Because those vows were against God's will. Should I not take a wife and live a celibate lifestyle? Or is God pleased with marriage? God's pleased with marriage. Is he more pleased with becoming a monk? Well, no, he never said that we had to become a monk. But he did establish marriage. So it's overturning what God established for what man established. He had also successfully counseled others not to be afraid to break them. Now he suddenly determined that he would do this himself. In his 42nd year, that's getting on in age. In his 42nd year, he married Miss Catherine Van Boren. She was 26 years old. So he was a bit older, 16 years difference, who had left the convent 2 years prior when she had been convinced of the legitimacy of taking that step by reading Luther's writings. In other words, as Luther said that the vows were against God's will, many nuns left the nunnery and many monks left the cloister. Now, I think the story was that Katie Van Boren had taken these vows to be a nun, and she was smuggled out of the nunnery in an empty wine vat. What does that mean? And this is true. There are many stories of this. When someone in the orders became Lutheran by reading Luther's writings and wanted to leave the monasteries, they would actually physically chain them to their monasteries so that they could not escape, which was the reason that many of them had to sneak out as if they were prisoners leaving in the laundry truck, you know, like we see in the movies today. I translated the story of this fellow named Friedrich Myconius, who was a contemporary of Luther. I think he was born like 7 years after Luther, so he's a little younger. But he had this interaction with Tetzel, the indulgence seller, and ended up joining a monastery thinking that was the way to go and becoming a Lutheran in the monastery. And when they found out he was a Lutheran, he was so proud of it. He was so freed by the gospel that he didn't have to earn his salvation. But when his brother monks found out about him, he had to eat food that they threw on the floor. And he had to live in silence. And he lived a number of years in captivity until some ruler took pity on him and got him out. Well, eventually he became a great part of the Reformation. When the Germans sent commissaries to Henry VIII, when Henry VIII was interested in the Reformation, Myconius was one of the emissaries that went and observed that. It's an amazing story. All right. Luther was especially urged to be married by his aged, pious father. I think he wanted some grandkids. And also in order to confirm his doctrine with his actions. Luther, you say to break the vows and get married. Why aren't you getting married? Since he discovered along with that great light of the gospel the timidity of his human heart. He himself bore witness that God had all at once, and while this was the furthest thing from his mind, wondrously led him into the estate of marriage. For he writes, I feel neither fleshly love nor passion. In other words, it isn't, you know, sexual desire that was impelling him. But I have a good desire and a pleasure in the station of marriage as God's institution and order. In other words, he didn't marry by lust or physical attraction, but out of God and honor that God had established marriage. So he says, if God established it and wants me to be in it, I'll be in it. You could say this is an arranged marriage and God is arranging it through his word. Luther could well foresee that his opponents would make hay out of his marriage by their poisonous slander. Yes, he didn't even escape his best friends unjustly judging his intentions at first. But nevertheless, even to spite the world and the devil, he carried out what he had long explained was approved. Don't Catholics say even to this day, Luther only had the Reformation because he wanted to get married? Have you heard that? Well, if you ever debate with Catholic friends, that one might come up. Right, right. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, again, I get mixed up in my materials because I've read several biographies. The point of this Katie Van Boren thing is that Luther was a, what do they call him? In Judaism, he was a matchmaker. Yenta? No. I can't remember what the matchmaker in Judaism was called. But he was fixing up his friends in the pastorate and these nuns, and he was very integral in many of them getting married. And Katie Van Boren, he was setting up with some other guy. And she did not approve of him. And he set her up with another guy, and she did not approve of him. And finally he said, Katie, why are you being so stubborn? You didn't want X and you didn't want Y. Who do you want? She said, I want you. Oh. And so Luther was a reluctant bridegroom in many ways, but finally took the plunge. Okay, even if his friends may have thought it would have been better for Luther to remain unmarried, now why would it be better for him to remain unmarried? Why does St. Paul say it's better for him that he remains unmarried? Yeah, he could focus on the word, and I think he even says something, Paul says at some point, where Peter always is dragging his wife along with him in all of his travels, and it makes a hardship on Peter because in addition to taking care of the congregations and teaching the word, and that's really a full-time job, he also has to worry about his wife who he's bringing along to strange places, and he has to make sure his wife is taken care of. Now, husbands don't mind doing that, and that's fine, but St. Paul says, I don't have that additional burden, and it could be said for Luther. You know, even Luther with a wife and eventually six children, imagine what, you know how much he wrote. I mean, hundreds of volumes, or 100 volumes at least in the Weimar edition. And that with a wife and a family. Every time you think of Luther, it's just amazing what God accomplished through them. So even if his friends might have thought it would have been better for Luther to remain unmarried, since just this, his foes would be given their best opening for their greatest blasphemy against the work of the Reformation, Luther thought better of it. To him it was more important to strengthen those who were weak in faith and to affirm Christian freedom and the truth of the gospel with his actions than to avoid offending the blind and hardened hypocrisy of his foes, according to Galatians 2, 4, and 5. He writes, I have also taken a nun in marriage, although I need not declare to anyone any special reason for my doing so, but that I have done it to spite the devil and those he dwells in, the great clowns, the princes and bishops, who will want to go crazy over the fact that someone in the spiritual estate should be free. I would be glad to cause an even greater uproar if only I knew of anything else that would be more pleasing to God and disturbing to them. Is he acting according to the doctrine of Christian freedom? In what respect? In Christian freedom. Now, is it God's command that Luther marry, or is he free to remain unmarried? Especially at the age of 42. Right? So it's a matter of Christian freedom, but how is he going to use that Christian freedom? He's going to be encouraging others to follow him in this after he has taught them, exquisitely and explicitly taught them that the vows are incorrect and against nature and that marriage is a natural thing. He is accentuating and putting an exclamation mark on his teaching that he has exhaustively given them to prove that it's a good thing and to strengthen their conscience. If they're wondering, should I marry or not, to strengthen their conscience into marrying if it is appropriate for them. But the other aspect of the Christian doctrine of Christian freedom is that when the enemies look at something that you're doing, that you're free to do, and they say, you can't do that, when the Reformed say to the Lutherans, because the wine in the sacrament represents Christ's blood, it has to be red wine because it has to look like his blood in order to signify or represent his blood, you must use red wine. Does the Bible say we have to use red wine? Could we use white wine? It's a matter of freedom. But when the enemies of the gospel, and the sacrament is the gospel, insist on something that should remain free and insist upon it in order to affirm their false doctrine, red wine to affirm that the wine only represents the blood of Christ, the doctrine of Christian freedom says we must not do what they insist on, but we must do the opposite, which is the reason in classic Lutheranism that we always said we have to use red wine because we're confessing the truth against the lie being affirmed by the red wine in the Reformed churches. And that's why he's marrying. It's going to drive them crazy when they say, I can't do it because of those monk's vows that I took and my vows of office. So I'm feeling compelled that I must do it. And I got to drive them crazy. Until they come to their senses. Because their stance is crazy. Drive them crazy. Any questions on that? This doctrine of Christian freedom is a very important doctrine. Because surprisingly, the doctrine of Christian freedom sometimes says you're not so free. Depending on the circumstances, you're not free to do anything that you want. But in the name of love, the doctrine of Christian freedom directs you to do a certain thing. If my eating meat, Paul says, causes those with a weak conscience to eat meat, I will never do it again, lest I violate my brother and ruin his faith. I will respect his weakness and not lead him into sin. The doctrine of freedom requires him to do that. Okay. Any questions? All right. But if a few weak... Now, here's casualties of war he's going to describe here. But if a few weak people are also offended by this, we who defend the gospel are not to blame, but the tyrants, if it doesn't result in the weak being instructed. So it is for their sakes that we give an answer, even if it has the result that Christian and divine freedom will become quenched or brought to disgrace, then it is necessary to affirm the same for no one else more than for the weak. For more depends upon God's word than upon all the world. And what he's saying is that there may be some weak who are sort of chewed up in the battle. And that's casualties of war. But for the sake of a few casualties, do we let the truth of God be denied? And do we accept responsibility for their falling when it is the fault of the tyrants who are insisting against God's word who are truly responsible for their loss?
Could you maybe just briefly quote what Paul did with the meat and what he could do with marriage against?
God bless you. That is, I probably haven't made that connection well enough. With respect to the weak, Paul with the meat says he will refrain from eating meat lest he draw and encourage the weak brother who's not sure that it's pleasing to God to eat. And if he eats not being sure it's pleasing to God, he's violating his conscience and faith. And Paul says he's destroying his brother by doing that. But the weak... What do we do with a weak faith? Do we leave it weak? Or is there a way of strengthening the faith? And that's the point. Weak faith is not pleasing to God. Jesus rebukes his disciples, "O ye of little faith," for their weak faith. He does not want weak faith to remain weak. And what's the answer to strengthening? Teaching God's word. And that's the point I'm making with Luther. He doesn't marry until he has been explicit and deep in his teaching the church and the public that it is right and according to God's word that these vows be broken and that marriage be respected and used by those who break those vows. Okay? So the instruction has already been given. And he feels at that point, I've done everything that I can for weak souls. I'm going to encourage them by my marrying and doing the right thing. Even though my foes and opponents come up with false theological reasons why I shouldn't. Okay? So our conduct really needs to be based in love to the neighbor. Is it a weak conscience? Then I won't pull him in his weakness into something he's not sure of. But it also makes me responsible to teach so he can have a strong conscience. And if someone persists in saying something that is not a sin is a sin, or something that's a sin is not a sin, insists against God's law, then we must act with as much strength as they exert against us. We must oppose that. And that's also for the sake of the weak. To show them what's right. There's a lot to it. No, this is something that it would be a great whole class to talk about the doctrine of Christian freedom.
It's a fine line. How do you know when the weak is ready for...
Well, again, another way of saying this, it's the application of the law or the gospel. Am I applying the law? How strong am I applying the law? Or am I applying the gospel? And Luther even says, we make mistakes when we do that. When you say we're rendering a judgment, we could be wrong in our judgment. We may do the wrong thing. So maybe God would forgive us for that. And it's like any other debate or a faction in our life. When we make a mistake, sometimes we can realize, I made a mistake here and learn from it. Ask for forgiveness, and there's another weapon in our arsenal or another thing to consider. As we're trying to make a judgment, does this person need the law or the gospel?
I was going to say, when you're attempting to witness to a neighbor or a relative or whatever,
Yeah, and again, the question is, how much law do they need? If it's a tender conscience that is seeking correction and God's grace, it's not hard to correct such a person because he's willing to be corrected and wants to be corrected. But as there is belligerence to the truth, then we have to ramp up and meet that strength of resistance with the strength of the law. Right? That's why, again, I mentioned Swaggart damning the Supreme Court in that. Do we really need to exert that kind of strength against the Supreme Court? Yeah, because they're the strongest court in the nation. I mean, you got to fight that with the same intensity of God's law with that. Okay. I think we're good to go here. I'll draw the line. God bless you. I'll see you in a few weeks.